Our reading this morning is taken from Colossians, a letter that Paul wrote to a community, most of whom he had never met eyeball to eyeball, because his word has been spread through emissaries from him to the outlying countryside. Colossae was not a very important stop for him. And so the missionary work allowed his word, and his teaching about Jesus to become far-reaching. What he is trying to say to the people of Colossae is very simply that in Jesus, because Jesus, Son of God, lived and died on this earth, he taught us many things about God. And in his dying and rising, we have all been caught up in the mystery of God's presence. And through baptism, each of us in our baptisms have died and risen with Christ, so that we now live as people of eternal life. And because there was a belief back in those days that the second coming, Jesus would be coming back shortly, there was a focus on eternal life, and focus was taken away from the normalcy of every day onto something much more special. In fact, if you look at some of the religious orders that grew up over the centuries, people tried to separate themselves from all the worldly concerns so that they could focus on just that. They lived like the people of the first century, listening to this reading in the Gospels and saying, God is most important, who we are in God is most important, the rest doesn't really matter, because this is all passing. To a degree that works, to another degree it makes it very difficult for us who live in the 21st century to hear readings like I'm going to give you. However, with that background, we may understand a little bit that the idealism of the early church, which they made very practical in the way they lived, in community, together, supporting each other, and being concerned about God and each other in God, that may be something that we could take on in our quest for hope in the future of our world. And so this from the letter to the Colossians. Brothers and sisters, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be grateful. Be grateful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of the Lord. Early last week, when I was putting the bulletin together, I chose the picture that's on the front of the bulletin. If you take a look at it, what do you suppose it is saying? Despair? Hunger? Hurt? Change my diaper. What is it? Lonely? Any others?
Feed me.
The one thing that I was looking for, and I think that completes what I saw when I looked at this picture, was somewhere down on the floor where he is looking, there would be a small globe. And I saw this as God looking down at the world with a little bit of confusion and maybe like, I'm like, what are we doing? That's what I saw. Because thinking about today, Martin Luther King weekend, as I said before, automatically our thoughts turn to race and the issues of race and the back and forth and both sides of the story and everything in between. And we know that as far as we have come from the Jim Crow South, and from lynching and hanging, we've come a long, long way. But unfortunately, we haven't gotten to the place where we now are living with a raceless society. And it shows itself in so many ways if you watch the news, which I think I'm going to give up doing. It's so difficult to watch the discrepancies of justice when the justice systems with the police forces are questioned by the behaviors that are taking place, for example, in Chicago. Without doubt, without any question, there's some discrimination going on. And that's the one we know about. And we hear about it all over. And I thought, you know, today, back when I was in high school, I read a book, I forget who wrote it, and I'm sorry, I apologize to him. A book called Black Like Me. And Black Like Me was written by a man who was white. He was a white author. And he tinted his skin so that he could pass in a black community. And he lived in the inner city at the time. And the book is about his experience. And his experience was enlightening and also shed a lot of light on some of the dynamics and some of the terrible things that people were enduring. And when I went from high school to seminary in my first 2 years, we were in the ghetto. The oldest seminary in the country was surrounded now by the ghetto of Baltimore. And I could see into the apartments where these people lived and wondered why they sat on the stoops every day and did nothing, why their children were poorly clad, why many of them didn't have the necessities just to live. In fact, the ragman went by twice a day in hopes of selling something, and inevitably somebody across the street would come out and pick up a couple of rags, go into a house where the doors had been taken off all of the rooms because you could see right into the apartments, because they used to burn the doors for heat in the wintertime. And when you knew that down the street, on the corner, every night from about 8:30 until 2 in the morning, there was a little bar where a lot of people gathered. And there was a lot of alcoholism, a lot of people falling down on their way home, coming from the bar, laying in the street the next morning. And all the kinds of things that you hear about living in the inner city. For a time, I looked at it and said, you know, there's something very wrong with this. But not being in a position to do much about it, the only thing we could do is we started a neighborhood kind of program where we went in and painted houses, apartments, and fixed furniture and did things like that in our spare time. But they got there long before we got there. Most of the people in that area had been there for at least 2 generations. And as the city of Baltimore developed and grew and became the thriving place it is today, the last time we were down Packer Street, driving where the seminary used to be, which now is just a big open field because it was torn down, few things had changed. There were a couple, some white people we saw sitting in the apartment that I used to look into. They were sitting on their stoop and their child was playing in the street. The neighborhood had cleaned up quite a bit. Some of the buildings had burned down and were torn down. But I had to ask myself, what has changed really? What happened to all those people? What happened to all those kids who used to come up to our fence and talk to us through the fence? We weren't allowed to go out. You know, we were locked in. But they used to come in and talk to us, and we'd give them candy and stuff like that. What happened to all those kids whose parents were living in that kind of squalor? Probably not by choice. Probably because that's where they were born, and they hadn't found their way out. It's a few short blocks from where Packer Street was to Leonard Street, which is one of the main thoroughfares in Baltimore, which takes you right downtown. There are now hotels, all kinds of wonderful things happening there. But I wonder whatever happened to those kids. They'd be now in their 40s, 50s, probably have families of their own. I know they're not there anymore. So that part of the story is past. But when I read things in the paper and hear things on the news, some of it unjustified. Some of it we can look at. I was talking to a friend of mine just this week who said, you know, the problem is welfare created a bunch of dependent people, and these people should be thrown into prison because we shouldn't be taking care of them. This kid grew up in a neighborhood where there were a lot of black people in Waterbury. And that was his attitude. Living with it sometimes doesn't change our perspective. And so hearing about it makes it even more difficult to change our perspective. Whether we're talking about race, we're talking about questions of justice, we're talking about integration of religions, we're talking about global peace, if we're talking about what to do with Syria, what do we do with Russia, what do we do with Poland, what are we doing in Central America, what are they doing in Africa, the move to take humanitarian aid away from Africa and yet go in there and make businesses. What are we doing that's changing anything? It's all too big to change, but my brothers and sisters, if there's anything in this gospel, this letter that Paul writes about the early church, summarize it all. Compassion, justice, forgiveness, all those things. All those wonderful things we talk about. All those things that we can do perhaps in the context of our own world that we can control. We allow people in that we like. We keep people out we don't like. So when it comes to forgiveness, probably because you care about somebody, you can forgive. But what about the ones on the other side of the barrier? What about the bigger picture, the people who probably need to know that they're worth something and never have that message? What about the millions of people who, if we were in their shoes, would do the very same thing? For example, close your eyes and put yourself in this situation. You have a family. The family you grew up with, the family that you reared, that family with you. Make sure you have children. And the world you live in suddenly explodes with violence. What would you do? Or your family somehow find your neighborhood filled with people who dislike you because you're white. What would you do? Or if the neighborhood in which you live is suddenly taken over by people who are hostile to your way of life, what would you do? Or, what if your neighborhood changes and becomes economically impossible for you to live there? What would you do? Or, God forbid, what if your neighborhood and the city around you was bombed by people who decided that they wanted to take over your area? What would you do? What would you do if your children were hungry and you have absolutely nothing to feed them? What would you do if you knew that your children do not have any possibility of surviving into their adult life because there is no health care or there is no education or there are no possibilities where you live for whatever reason? What would you do? I think I might be a migrant. I might be en route someplace where something better could happen. Not for me, but for my kids. I might be looking at the world from a very different place than where I am today. I think this little guy on the cover is that person. And there are tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of people on this earth who have to make those decisions every day. We are insulated. In some ways, that's a good thing. And we are blessed. And I hope, as the reading suggests here, that we live with gratitude for who we are and where we are. But the solution to all of these things, brothers and sisters, really comes down to, can I put myself in somebody else's skin just for a while to see what it looks like? The man who wrote Black Like Me tried the experiment, and it changed his perspective. Putting ourselves in somebody else's skin, that's called empathy. That's called being vulnerable to someone else's pain, understanding, hurts, judgments, impoverishment, lack of education, all of it. All things that we have survived. I do believe that it is a very human thing to be empathetic. In fact, some people have suggested that empathy separates us out from the rest of creation. Because we can be empathetic where others and other creatures cannot. Empathy demands understanding. It demands a feeling deep down inside that I am secure enough to dare to enter someone else's world, even in my imagination. I believe that the hope for the human race on this Sunday, and the hope for the planet itself, is going to demand a new empathy on the part of those who are in charge, on the part of those who are making decisions, on the part of all the powers that run this world. But we can't count on that. We can't depend on that to happen. But I believe that as Christian people, we have been blessed in a baptism that gives us an assurance that eternal life is right now, that the power of eternity is with us. And so we dare live as people of compassion. We dare live with a willingness to forgive. We dare to try to be patient and to listen and to step out of our own way so that we can begin to understand the world in which we walk. It's complex. It's heavy duty. It's laden with all kinds of judgments and all kinds of preconditions. But as the early church believed, and maybe they had the sense of, you know, this is the final act, so they were very serious. We don't have that necessarily. But to be able to live in kindness, forgiveness, bonded together in love, and let the peace of God rule in our lives. And whatever we say and do, we do from that place. Not from our judgments, not from our understanding necessarily, not from our prejudice, but from that place where we can begin to empathize with the troubles of our brothers and sisters in the world. I really believe the hope of this world is up to you and me, and the little part of the world we touch. And I believe Martin Luther King Sunday, on this very special Sunday, that we plant seeds of hope in everything that we do. Because unless we do, nobody else may. So it is up to us. It's just the thought that this little picture gave me. May God bless our attempts and bless our keeping. Amen.